Moses is in the eye of a storm. His enslaved people need shelter from tyranny. Moses himself found shelter in the desert. From a burning bush, God calls Moses, "You shelter them." And he objects. Not like the United Nations, he will not go. "What if they don't believe me?" he says. "Will they trust me? Will they trust you, God? Will you trust God?" And how do you know that it is God? Imagine, says Basil Mitchell, that you are in German-occupied France during World War II, and it's your desire to try to undermine the Third Reich's crushing weight on that good French countryside, and so you want to join the resistance. At a French cafe one night, a fellow comes up to you and introduces himself as the leader of the local resistance. "I understand you would like to join us. I'd like to give you a chance to meet me, and we'll see what develops from this." So you're sussing him out as the evening goes on. You're sharing coffee together. Tells you a number of things that have been done, but then also tells you, "Here's what's going to happen. I will give you orders to do. You must follow those orders to the letter. No questions asked. You will not be told all the information that you need, but you must do as you're told. The unfolding plan depends upon you doing that. Now, you can back out if you want, but you have to know that your life will be at risk, and you won't have any guarantees that what's going to happen is actually on one side or the other. You must trust me." In spite of the stern warning, because of what you see, you decide to enlist as one of the helpers of the resistance. And you are thrilled to see that resistance leader helping to take partisans and some of the other resistors who've been apprehended, to take them away from danger and help them escape. And you're saying, "Thank heavens he's on our side." But the next day, you see him in a Gestapo uniform, putting people on a truck. Now, unbeknownst to you, when the truck gets out of town, he offloads them and they get to escape, the Nazis. But you don't know that. So, are you going to keep trusting this guy after that? You don't actually know which side he's on. Always you must trust and you must follow orders without question, despite appearances, no matter what. Only after the war will the secrets be opened, the code revealed, true comrades vindicated and traitors exposed. The parable of the resistance leader, writes Oz Guinness, is an apt picture of the dilemma of faith in a fallen world. Evil is not a problem because God is too small and, though doing his best, can't accomplish it all, but because God is so great, we cannot be expected to know all that he's up to. So do we have good enough reasons to trust the resistance leader? Can you look to Jesus and say, "I don't understand everything you're doing, but I trust that you are good and you're on my side and the side of all that's good"? And if you can trust, what do you need to get that kind of trust? Moses had tried once to be a deliverer, and he failed. Why would a stubborn, unarmed people follow an octogenarian shepherd with a murderous past, past the world's reigning superpower, across an open, defenseless desert to a land they had only heard of in family legends. You can see the enormity of his task. Why should people trust God with what religious zealots do in God's name, and that gives us nightmares? Is the God who calls on you true and trustworthy? How will you know? Today, God offers Moses some shelter. What is in your hand, he says. It's a weird question. I mean, God's omniscient, right? He sees everything, knows everything. He knows what's in his hand. Moses knows jolly well it's a shepherd's staff. What's going on here? You've got to listen between the lines. Because God is listening to Moses and adapting as he goes along. The Lord has no take it or leave it attitude here, says Dr. Fredheim, but is open to discussion. God is the authority, but God is not authoritarian. His way is not divine command and control. And this dialogue between God and Moses, this debate almost, carries all the way through the book of Exodus. Not only that, God is sensitive to listen to the Hebrews and their concerns. I mean, further down, look at the conditional language. If they do not believe the first sign, they might believe the second. And if they don't believe those signs or listen to Moses, a third will be given. God is anticipating our responses. He's not surprised. Yet he still admits to not knowing exactly how we're going to respond. This openness is far more important than any tools you might have in what God is calling you to do, because God is listening to your legitimate concerns and then fills in a few blanks. God going with you means at any point driving along that highway, you can pull over in a cafe, get a cuppa, and ask questions. Have the conversation. What is in your hand? Well, it's a staff, shepherd's tool to control the flock. Without the staff, you can neither discipline the sheep nor fend off wolves. So what is in your hand? What is the symbol of your work? Your profession, what you do best? An iPhone? A pen? Paintbrush? Pager? Computer? A needle? Or better yet, what do you use to gain control over your private chaos? Anybody here have control issues? I hear the giggling. It's a professor at Fuller Seminary who started the first class for new seminarians with this observation and question. He said, people who are moved to ministry are motivated by love, money, or power. So my question to you first-year students is, how many of you have control issues? Not one of them raised their hand. He glared at them and then said, you're all full of it, and left the room. They thought he was joking. He didn't come back that day. When he came to the next class and started it up, this is how he started. People who lead in ministry are motivated by love, money, or power. How many of you have control issues? And there were a few more honest responses. Control. The need to orchestrate others, which is often driven by the fear that you might actually be at mercy of them, that they might control you, so you beat them to the punch. And this sometimes develops, or at least gets intensified, when you go through traumatic experiences yourself, creating in you a feeling of inner chaos, so you crave that control. Now, ironically, you're doing it to stay safe, but it often leaves you overwhelmed, exhausted, and it's wrecking your relationships, your career, your quality of life. What is in your hand, says God, let it go. Moses throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. Remember, he's barefoot. Doesn't have any sandals on. So he runs like he was mad at the sand, looking for higher ground, staying away from the fangs. His means of control actually becomes a threat. Now, reach out and take it by the tail. God, I don't know if you've been paying any attention out here. Had any conversations with herpetologists? You know, the snake people, you do not pick up a snake by the tail. It will whip around and bite you dead. You take it by the neck. But God says, pick it up by the tail. The particular term that God uses is just reach down and take it by the tail. Moses here, full of anxiety, the word changes and it's Moses, snatch it! And it becomes a staff again. God takes the ordinary and makes it special, but it's not Moses' hand that has the power. Tuck his hand under his cloak like Napoleon and pull it out and it's encrusted with something like snow. Return it and it becomes healed. The point is, God provides or withhold such power. You cannot control that. Water from the Nile becoming blood, that's hinting at what's coming. Each of the signs is a symbol of Egypt's lack of power before God. That's the message to Moses. The staff would represent Moses' authority, which comes from God. A serpent dominates Pharaoh's crown. Leprosy in Scripture is often seen as punishment for arrogance before God. The Nile was the source of Egypt's blessing and its prosperity. So the staff, the skin disease, the blood, says James Bruckner, were all demonstrating the thin line between miracles that build trust and those that harden hearts. The odd thing is you and I become comfortable with the day-to-day occurrence of God's miracles of grace and mercy for us, our hearts get hardened to them too. And we forget what grace we're experiencing. Sir, I have never been a man of words. It's a clumsy statement in the Hebrew. And that's actually, he's actually right. Up to, from when he was born to when he was 80, at this point in the story, we only have 14 words of Moses. And 7 of those he said to himself, probably under his breath. He's a man heavy of mouth and speech and tongue. That doesn't mean that he stuttered, but he knows he's no Shakespeare or an eloquent Stephen Lewis. He might have been feeling like some of you, that you only open your mouth to change feet. The fascinating thing is, God's word to Moses here, they're at a grade 7 level. It doesn't take a lot. God's not looking for an articulate voice. He's looking for a faithful one. In the previous time when he spoke, Moses was rejected. You know, that's actually one of the greatest fears, that Nigel and Julie and myself and the band have to wrestle with and somehow get over is the fear of public speaking. The thing that people fear most, standing in front of others. Where did that fear come from? Susie, please come up to the blackboard if you would. I put some sentences up here with words you've never said before. I'd like you to come up in front of the class and read this off so that we can laugh at you and so that you will always fear public speaking for the rest of your life. Would you mind doing that? I don't know how it happens. Why do we do that to people? It's soul crushing and destroying. I just wonder whether traumatic experiences have somehow left you feeling so damaged you don't even try anymore. It's ironic Moses raises the objection, I'm not really a man of words. He was hiding from the law, but he became the world's greatest law giver. Fascinating ironies here. He didn't have the benefit of our Anglican 39 articles. But what he wrote, the first five books or some portion thereof, and a lot of the other things that get attributed to him. Article 6 says this, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of anyone, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. That includes the Old and the New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. And Moses, I'm not a man of words, authors not only much of the early part, we're told, but also lays down the pattern that Jesus fulfills. Setting us free from sin, leading to new life, giving us rules and rhythms for life. And the Bible that he helped to put together is the way we reform ourselves and how we shape our life. The Holy Spirit that inspired the authors, including Moses, continues to illuminate us as we read. The Bible does not tell us everything about anything, but it does tell us about all we need to know about all we need to know. One of the first lessons I learned from Pastor Marlon Hardman of Barcroft Bible Church in Virginia. Let me read that again. The Bible does not tell us everything about anything, but it does tell us all we need to know about all we need to know. And suddenly God is in Moses' mouth, even helping Moses to object to God, because suddenly that clumsy phrase becomes a very different, very subtle phrase. Pardon me, Lord, please handpick whomever else you send. Very subtle, very clever. I'll take that as a no. Even with God's help. God is angry, it says. But did you notice there's nothing in the words that actually indicate anger? God, with grace, provides what Moses needs. So what was holding Moses back from exiting the penalty box and going to relieve misery? His confused identity, a comfortable life there in Midian, feelings of inadequacy, the perils of the unknown. The unknown country of the future is always uncertain. You cannot control the future any more than you can control God. We do need rules and rhythms to conduct our life and to help us to feel secure, but the routines can also become straitjackets if what we really need to do is follow God, jig-jagging through the world and adapting to meet the needs. So then why did Moses finally agree to go? Because Aaron was coming. This is a very poignant point in the story because it's the first time we read that he even had a brother, much less his name. Help is on the way. Somebody who will be glad to see you. You need people by you in order to bounce back. but you also need to be there for other people, those brave souls who do choose to lead, and to encourage and gently challenge them. I can't speak for any of the other ministries that are represented here, those serving in other organizations, but I can tell you this. Count on it. Even at the res, complainers here outnumber encouragers by 10 to 1. If you sit on your encouragement, you may well find your leaders stepping down because they cannot handle the complaints. Some people have arrived here not being from churches where complaints were allowed. So we have that freedom. Bring your observations. We'll work with them. But if you've got something encouraging to say, don't sit on it. Say it or write it on one of those friendship cards, or tell somebody else who would have the courage then to pass that on. By the way, don't pass on a complaint that way. We won't be listening to anonymous complaints. Be an encourager. Finally, you've made bad decisions. We all have. Messed up, blown up. Others blame you. And hurt and bitter, the temptation is to run and take cover and hide. But it's a different Moses, a broken and crushed Moses, that God uses to lead the resistance. So the question is, then how have you grown? If you've been in a penalty box, how have you grown there? How has it made you less judgmental, more sensitive? We don't know at this point what Moses actually felt for his people. But don't be surprised if in your penalty box, God begins to kindle a burning in you that will not be put out, that you might come to the relief of those who suffer as you do. The question is, will you go? And if you go, what's in your hand? A prayer? A coffee cup in a cafe? A place of shelter? If you learn from it, it's not been a penalty box, but a training ground. God wants to change you, all of you and all that you are, that your hearts become inflamed with the fire of Jesus. And for that, you must challenge any and all of your control issues that are exhausting you. And let the God of mercy tend your wounds, teach you what you cannot learn in a palace, then take you to the hurt of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much in our world that is hurting. We are aware today of the convergence of things that happened not entirely coordinated around the Congo. So many people in that country looking for refuge. But that's not the only place. The people of Syria are seeking escape, as are folks in many other countries. More refugees now than perhaps at any time in history. Your desire is to provide relief to them all. We pray for those who are first on those battle lines, which almost without exception are your people, followers of Jesus, responding to the need of the world. Thank you for the freedom you give. Thank you for that lovely Congolese face we saw holding up the Bible and smiling, saying it may have been UN trucks, but it was God who gave me shelter.